You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Welcome to Recovery and Steps. My name is John Allman. I'm one of the leaders here. Our pastor, Michael, and his family are on a beach somewhere, getting some much-deserved relaxation. So it's my privilege to bring the lesson tonight. In the summer, we combine our two ministries, Steps and Recovery. So probably about 40 people here are currently going through our Steps program. And I say that because if you're new here, if this is your first time, first of all, welcome. It may be a little confusing as far as Steps and Recovery combined. But what we do in the summer is we teach through the STEPS curriculum. And this material is not only applicable to people who are going through STEPS. It's rich gospel truth that I've heard over and over again, and I get something out of it every time. So whether you're in STEPS or not, we're glad you're here. And hopefully the clicker's going to work for me. Turn it on. It's on. Okay. All right. So in the first 4 weeks of STEPS, we call it laying a foundation. And this week we're in week four. So week one of STEPS is where we talk about the problem, that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. But right there in Genesis 3, we also see what theologians call the first gospel. God promises that he's going to do something about it, that he's going to make a way to reconcile us to him despite our sin. And then in the second week, we talk about that remedy, and that's Jesus Christ. God sent his son to come here and live as a man, live a perfect life, and die for us. And then week three, we talk about the response, and that's repentance. Repentance is seeing God rightly, seeing ourselves rightly, understanding what he's done for us. One theologian summarizes repentance as taking sides with God against myself. Taking sides with God against myself. Seeing that his way is right. The way I've been going is wrong. And I'm better off on his side. So that's weeks one through three. And then this week, we're going to talk about the result of what Christ has done for us. And this is justification, adoption, and sanctification. So let me pray before we get into that. Father God, thank you that you did make a way to reconcile us to you. And you didn't just forgive us, but you have adopted us, you have justified us, and you are sanctifying us. Lord, use this time to show us more clearly just the depths of what you've done for us, and may we respond in gratitude and trust and obedience. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. All right, so here we have it in Romans chapter 8. It says, those who God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. That's what we mean by sanctification. It goes on to say that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This means that for those of us who are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters of the Son of God. Just let that sink in, the significance of that. And he those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So you see our three big words right here. Justification, adoption, sanctification. As I was leaving the house today, my wife said, "Hey, do you have any jokes? Like, you have an icebreaker? You got something you're gonna go with?" And I'm like, "No, actually, I don't." So that's the joke, that I don't have any joke. Like I said, it is my privilege to be here and talk about this with you. I'm going to talk about justification and sanctification while Michael is on vacation. So there's my joke. Okay, moving on to the next slide. I'm going to skip through a lot of these. If you want to see this in more detail, this is what Michael calls the salvation timeline. You can go on the church website, citizenschurch.com, go under ministries and then steps, and there's recorded videos of every week of steps, and he'll go into more detail on this salvation timeline, but I'm not going to cover that in too much depth today. Okay. We'll get right into justification and adoption. And our key chapter for this is Romans chapter 8, one of the richest, most beautiful chapters of the Bible. It starts with, there's no condemnation, and it ends with, there's no separation. This is what's true for us who are in Christ. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of God has been fulfilled for us because of what Christ has done. And that's what it means to be justified. How amazing is that? The more rightly we see ourselves and recognize the depths of our sin, that a perfect and holy God made a way to reconcile us to him, it's amazing. And he didn't just forgive us. He didn't just forgive us. He adopted us. Adopted us and made us equal. A joint heir with Christ is the language that Paul uses in chapter 8 of Romans. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then down in verse 32, it says, just get this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, God the Father paid a price that we can't comprehend by sending Christ to do what he did for us. And what Paul is saying here, if God did that, how is he not going to also give us all things? So that's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be adopted. All right, so on this timeline, again, I'm not going to go into too much detail on it, but obviously the earth was founded at some point. Scripture says that at that point, God foreknew and predestined those who he would call. At some point, you were born. I was born. We were all born, right? And then at some point during our life, if we are in Christ, we've been reborn. And that's the point where you are justified and adopted immediately. Immediately. At some point, Christ will return or we will die and we will go on to be glorified into eternity. A key thing to point out is that just like physical birth, once you're reborn, you can't be unreborn. That's how secure you are in Christ. And this is important as you go into the assessments of steps to really be rooted in these truths of who we are in Christ. It's the end of one life and the beginning of another. Okay, so what goes on? We have a question mark here. What goes on in this period between being called, justified and adopted in the day that we go to be with him? First Thessalonians 4:3 says, This is the will of God, your sanctification. We often ask, what is God's will for my life? Is it his will for me to take this job or that job, to date this person or marry this person, to retire now or retire later? What is God's will for my life? Should I go to this church or that church? Scripture is clear what God's will is for our life. His will is our sanctification. Our sanctification. And that's a good thing, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's will for us. So that's the answer to the question mark, sanctification. But what's sanctification look like? It can be a painful process. It is a painful process because our flesh will resist. Our flesh will resist sanctification. In chapter 7 of Romans, near the end, Paul talks about the struggle, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. He says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." So there's a struggle going on there. I hate this thing, but I still do it. I don't want to do this thing, but sometimes I still do it. That's the struggle of our sin nature for those of us who are in Christ. But he goes on to say, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And that's not removing responsibility. We're responsible for what comes out of us. But the reality is that we have this sin nature, and there is a battle going on in our hearts. And then Paul goes on to say, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the war of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who will deliver us from our sin? Christ, not ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't read enough self-improvement books to sanctify ourselves. Dead religion is trying to be sanctified without being regenerated. That like I just said, that's trying to clean up our own act without the power of the Spirit. We believe real heart-level change can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how are we sanctified? Not in our own strength. It's through grace, through faith, in what Christ did, on the cross, like we sang, hallelujah for the cross. Okay. So sanctification. Those who have been justified will be sanctified. And sanctification is evidence of our past justification and our future glorification. I'd love to be able to read that screen in the back, but I just can't. So I have to keep turning around and reading this one. This is a definition of sanctification from Anthony Hokema in his book, Saved by Grace. It's the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation by which he delivers us from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. What pleases God is obedience, is what pleases God. Obedience that's rooted in trust, that we obey not grudgingly, but because we believe that what he says is true and that his ways are best. And when we obey out of that, that's what pleases God. There's two parts to sanctification, some more big words that end in ation. We've got mortification and vivification. Okay, so mortification, you can hear in there, mortify, mortician, mortal. It has to do with death. So mortification is putting sin to death. Putting to death the things which rob us of our affection for Christ and hinder us from living out his kingdom purposes. In Romans 8:13, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's mortification. Vivification is filling ourselves with those things which stir our affections for Christ and enable us to live out his kingdom purposes. Again, in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, this is beautiful. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Who wants life and peace? God's prescription is right here. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit instead of setting our minds on the things of the flesh leads to life and peace. That's God's prescription. So we'll go a little deeper into mortification and vivification. My mother's name was Vivian, by the way. It means to bring life, giver of life. She was the mother of five children. But this is an ongoing cycle. It's not a one-time thing. We mortify, we vivify. It's an ongoing ethic of the Christian life, and it leads to holiness. Scripture says we're being conformed to the image of Christ from one degree to the next. You may not notice it real time, but you look back and you'll see. But this is an ongoing process. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So mortification. One example of anti-mortification, if mortification is putting sin to death, one way we can deal with sin without putting it to death is to mow it over. And Michael makes the example, like if you have a yard that's full of weeds and you mow it, and it might look pretty good, might look like grass for a few days, right? So that's one way to deal with sin, but not really deal with sin. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they've healed the wounds. In this translation says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Other translations say, healed the wounds of my people lightly. And in this chapter, God is about to judge his people. And one of his judgments against the priests and prophets is this, that they've healed wounds lightly. So what is it to heal wounds lightly? It's telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. So one way to do this in dealing with our sin is to say this thing, well, you know, I'm not Jesus. What do you expect from me? I'm not Jesus, okay? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Well, I'm not Jesus. Don't worry. I'm not Jesus. Don't fear. I'm not Jesus. Be angry and do not sin. Well, I try, but I'm not Jesus. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And to say, well, I know that's what it says, but man, I'm not Jesus. Here's the thing. It's true. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. But that's not an excuse. That's the problem. Our problem is that we don't look enough like Jesus. And sanctification is about conforming us to the image of Jesus. God requires perfect righteousness. He doesn't expect it because he knows what we are, but he still requires it. That's why our only hope is to be in Christ, because Christ is righteous. And if we are in him, then we're positionally righteous before the God, the Father, who requires that. Jesus paid the debt for you, but he did it to free us from sin, not to free us for sin. Okay. Another way to deal with sin wrongly is to cover it up. Adam and Eve, we saw this. They used fig leaves in order to hide from each other and to hide from God. To say, hey, there's nothing going on here. No problem. Everything's fine. How are you doing? I'm great. I'm great. To not be known, to not be seen, to not be in community. That's another way that we deal with our sin in an unhealthy manner. On the vivification side, one pitfall is to try to fast track it. I'm going to go to seminars, and I'm going to go to 5 Bible studies a week, and whatever, to overdo it, right? Jamin taught a series a while back through Proverbs, and one of the big takeaways was wisdom has a pace and it's slow. This doesn't happen overnight. So trying to fast track our vivification is an error that we tend to fall into. And a lack of nutrients. Deuteronomy 8:3 makes the point that it's the word of God. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is the key to our vivification. God's word. We can't. Any improvement that's happening that doesn't involve God's word, that's not of him. God's word is a key to our sanctification. All right. So this is what they say in the non-gospel recovery ministries as far as step 4, make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Okay. And they go on to say, a business that doesn't take inventory goes broke. Taking inventory is a fact-finding, fact-facing process. It's an effort to discover the truth. One objective is to disclose damaged or unsaleable goods, to rid of them promptly and without regret. If the owner of the business is to be successful, he cannot fool himself about value. So that's what... the non-gospel recovery ministry says. There's a lot of truth in that, yet it doesn't go far enough. The missing component is the Holy Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in the inventory. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in the inventory. It's the Spirit that reveals those things that sanctifies us, the things we're going to want to resist. He's going to point things out to you in your assessments that you're going to want to resist. And I just encourage you, go there. Trust him. Lay it down. Ask him to do what only he can do. The non-gospel recovery culture says to do a fearless inventory. But this verse says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Throughout Scripture, when man encounters God, there's fear. And in a lot of ways, this is the right, response. When sinful man like me encounters holiness, there's fear. Fear is the natural reaction to encounter holiness. But it's a healthy fear. That fear may discourage you from drawing near to God. I think we see that back in the Old Testament in Exodus, that God called them up the mountain and they were afraid and didn't want to get close to him. I think we're afraid of getting close to God because what he might do. He might change us in a way that we don't want to be changed. But I just encourage you to trust him. He's good. He's good. What he has for you is good. It may be painful, but it's good. We want to look deeper than just moral symptoms. We say this is this ministry is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus, exhorting the greatest command, aimed at the heart. You're going to hear a lot about the heart in steps in recovery. By heart, we mean that deepest part of who you are. From within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, all these things, right? Comes out of our heart. The heart, Matt Chandler says, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. He may not have been the first person to say it, but I love when he says it. So this is within steps. We took the steps of the non-gospel recovery culture, and we've redeemed those steps and enhanced those steps, taking what's true in those steps and ascribe that to God, because all truth is God's truth. And then we enhance those steps from a gospel perspective. So step four says, instead of take a fearless fearless moral inventory, this is step four. As children of God, armed with the Holy Spirit, standing firm in the gospel, we engage in the spiritual battle of the reign and rule of our hearts. God has set us apart for holiness, and we look to put to death the areas of our lives that keep us from reflecting Christ to a dark and dying world. We first examine the fruit of our lives. As we move through the assessment process, we will uncover the roots of any ungodly fruit, pride and idolatry, that drive our ungodly thoughts, actions, and emotions. Let us test our ways and examine them, and let us return to the Lord, says Lamentations 3:40. So that's our redeemed step. So talking about the assessments, these are the different phases of the assessment. We begin by examining the fruit, what's coming out of us, the fruit of our lives. And then we confess and pray. We meet with our mentors. We go over our assessments, and we pray through those things. And then there's a further phase to the assessments where we look at the roots. We expose the roots of what might be underneath what's going on there. Again, we replant and pray, and then move on towards faithful action. This is one of my favorite slides in steps. The simple tree, phases one and two of steps, we're looking at what's above ground. We're examining the fruit that's on that tree, the tree of our lives. And we're confessing and praying around those things with our mentor. In the later phases, we go underground and look at the roots. What are we rooted in that's producing or contributing to that fruit, that ungodly fruit that's coming out of us? And again, renounce and pray. This is the assessment process. We want to start in the upper right-hand corner at 1 o'clock. Stand in the truth. Stand in the truth that you are justified, adopted, sons and daughters of the King. Sons and daughters of the King. If you're in Christ, I'm looking at princes and princesses, joint heirs with Christ. Stand in that truth as you embark into the assessment. And ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me what you would have me to see. Show me what you'd have me see. And then write those assessments. And then remember, after you write it, you're digging up some stuff. You know, there's a temptation to feel bad about yourself, to get down on yourself, to feel condemned. Remember, there is no condemnation. So stand in the truth again. Remember this truth again and believe. And this cycle goes on as we go through our assessments. I hid some of these slides on my end, and then like the hidden ones are showing up here, which is messing me up. Okay, so entering the battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So it's a battle. I mentioned learning to war against the accusations that come up as you're working on the assessments. And just remember, those things that come, they may be true. Like something may be revealed from your past or a character defect, and you come to the realization, yeah, that's true about me. But God, in Christ, there is no condemnation. So we need to remember that. Okay. Active heart versus passive heart. This is something, if you've been around this ministry for a while, you'll hear this concept. And I do think there's some confusion around it. But for me personally, like I think it took me 3-4 years to kind of grasp it. I think I was teaching it when I finally understood, to the degree that I do understand now. But I think part of the hang-up is we think, okay, wait, which is the good one? Like, which one am I supposed to be? Like, tell me, am I supposed to have an active heart or a passive heart, and then I'll go do that one, right? So I think that's part of the confusion. The truth is that it's neither. Okay, one is a lie, and the other is our reality. Okay, one is a lie, the other is reality. Reality's not always good, but it's real. Okay, so neither of these are, you know, it's not pick which one should I be? Because I think we get into passive heart, and it's like, yeah, that sounds bad. Like, I know I'm not supposed to be that way. And then, so the other one must be good. And then we get into active heart and like, well, I don't know if I should do that either. Again, one is a lie, the other is our reality. The passive heart is what the world subscribes to. It's the wisdom of man. They claim this is true. It's not true. The belief is that my joy and my contentment are dependent on other people and my circumstances. That's the crux of the passive heart. If everyone else behaves and acts the way I want them to, and if my circumstances go the way I want them to, everything will be great. If they don't, that's the problem. That's a passive heart. An example is advertising. I don't know if anyone here works in advertising, but advertising takes advantage of this. They say, hey, if you just had this car or this phone or this whatever, you would have joy and contentment. So they take advantage of that. So if I believe this to be true, and I don't have joy, I don't have contentment, what am I going to try to change? I'm going to try to change my circumstances, and I'm going to try to change other people, because I believe that's my problem. The conclusions are, I'm not responsible for what comes out of me. Michael always uses the word hangry as an example. Like, I'm angry because I'm hungry. It's not my fault that I'm angry. It's that I haven't eaten, right? That's a passive heart statement. I'm not responsible for what comes out of me. I'm merely a victim defined by my family of origin, my circumstances, and others. These things are real. These influences, circumstances of our lives, the way people treat us, these things are real. They're powerful influences. There is wrong in all of that. People sin against us. We live in a broken world. We suffer because of all of that. Yet we're not merely victims. Not merely victims. So the passive heart says, my responses are merely a product of those powerful influences. Therefore, I have no culpability. This will keep you stuck. It keeps us stuck if we think this way. So passive heart's a lie. What Scripture subscribes to is the wisdom of God, the active heart model. My joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical relationship with God. And in that passage there, it describes the fruit of the Spirit. That's what will come out of my life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I always leave one out. I forget which one it is. But if we're depending on if our joy and contentment is based on a relationship with God, that's what will come out of us. So if things aren't going right, if I'm not experiencing joy and contentment, and last weekend I did not have a lot of joy and contentment, Anna can testify to that, what will I try to change? It means that something's off in my relationship with God. If there's something off horizontally, it means that there's something off vertically. So if I believe this, when things aren't going well, I'll recognize, okay, where's my relationship with the Lord off? So this is what we believe. The heart is an active agent which produces fruit. I'm responsible for what comes out of my heart. I'm affected by these things, but not determined by them. Affected by them, but not determined by them. So, again, my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical relationship with God. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 4 talks about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean I can slam dunk a basketball at 59 years old. It means that in any situation that I am in, I can have joy and contentment, whether I have or don't have. Because I have everything in Christ. I'm not merely a victim. Romans 8, 37 through 39 tells us what we really are. Not victims. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor death nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love how he adds anything else, all those things, and then, or anything else, just in case he forgot something. We're defined by who God says we are, not by other people and our circumstances. So we talked about the passive heart, active heart statements, the hangry thing. Another one is like saying, you make me so angry. Active heart view of that would be to recognize, yes, you gave me what we call fertile ground. You did some things that gave me the opportunity to act out in anger. However, that does not excuse my anger. That came out of my heart because I'm trying to control things, because I want things to be a certain way, because my joy and my contentment is dependent on my circumstances and other people, and not on who I am in Christ. So this is a passive heart statement. You make me. We must take responsibility for our actions, attitudes, thoughts, motivations, and actions. Without taking responsibility, we can't repent or grow. And we're just about out of time. This is the bottom line. I mean, I hope nothing I said has offended anyone in any way. Sometimes God's word is not what we want to hear, but it's what we need to hear. As far as like being a victim of sin, I certainly don't mean to be dismissive of I don't know what everyone in this room has been through, what you've suffered, what kind of abuse or trauma, how people have mistreated you, how the broken world, what kind of illness or grief that you've experienced. I just tell you, no matter how difficult those things are, God says there's a way we can respond to that that's sinful. And he doesn't want us to respond that way. He wants us to respond by trusting him. Like Philippians says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure hardship. I can endure blessing. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you that you made a way for us to be reconciled to you in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would grasp just a little bit more the significance of what you've done for us, the significance of what it means to be adopted by the King of the universe. So may we walk in that truth, especially as we head into these assessments. Lord, help us to believe that your process of sanctification is a good thing, and may we press into that, trusting you. And Lord, may we have the privilege of hearing testimonies from these men and women of what you've done in their lives. We love you. We need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.